The title of the sermon this morning is Why You Don't Need to Fear Death. Why You Don't Need to Fear Death. Jim Rohn said one time, life is the struggle to keep death at a reasonable distance. That's so true for so many people. Recently, I was reminded of the reality and the nearness of death. Two of my family's close friends from church when I was growing up at First Baptist Youngsville just recently passed away in the course of about a month, both of them. One of them had COVID-19. She was already in poor health in a wheelchair, but she had COVID-19, and that took her life. And then the other, a very godly man, Glenn Reinhardt, he passed away with pancreatic cancer. And so life is short, and death is something that we're all going to have to face. The Bible refers to death in several interesting ways. It's up on the screen, this list that I have for you. The Bible calls death the way of all the earth. Isn't that true? It's the way of all the earth. It calls it Sheol. When you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament, you read the word Sheol. It's a Hebrew word for death, or the place of the dead. It also refers to it metaphorically as the pit. Death is the pit. It's the pits. Death is the end of all mankind. The departure of your spirit. The Bible calls it that obligation, that dark battle. The Bible calls death resting. And that's certainly true. When you die, especially if you're a Christian, you rest in a lot of different ways. The Bible calls it falling asleep. And by the way, when you see that, it's a metaphor. It doesn't mean we literally go into a time of soul sleep until the return of Jesus. We'll talk about that more. But you're not actually falling asleep. That was just a metaphor for it looks like you're asleep whenever you die. When you look at someone in the coffin, for example, it just looks like they're sleeping. The Bible also calls death our earthly tent being destroyed. It calls it being unclothed and laying aside your tent. Death is going to come to us all. All of us are going to experience death in two ways. First of all of us have experienced and will experience the death of a close loved one, the sorrow, the loss. And the second way we're all going to face death is we're going to experience the departure of death ourselves. One day, our soul, our spirit is going to depart our dead body and go to heaven. We're all going to experience that one day, some of us sooner than later, and it doesn't matter your age. You just don't know when you're going to die. Death was not God's original intent for creation. It wasn't God's original plan. Adam and Eve, our very first parents, they were created to live on the earth forever in relationship with God. Death entered into the picture when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, when they sinned against God. And the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is what? Is death. That's when death came into the world, not just for humanity, but for all of creation. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. So death is this disease, this curse that we all face because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, while death is a horrible thing, Christians don't need to fear it. Just a few references for you. I'm not going to read the verses, and they're not up on the screen, but the Bible says in Hebrews 2:14 through 15 that Jesus died to free us from the fear of death. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55 that Christ has defeated death. 1 Corinthians 15:57, we have victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:18, Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. Romans 8:38 through 39, even death, the Bible says, cannot separate us from the love of God. So this morning, we're going to see that as Christians, we do not have to fear death. And I want you to take comfort in that this morning, in that truth. So we're in John chapter 11, and we're going to take another look at the story of Lazarus, the man that Jesus raised from the dead. It's an amazing story. Now, in verse 17, it says, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So when Lazarus was still sick, if you remember, his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a message to Jesus, and they said, the one you love is sick. But Jesus didn't show up right away. He didn't drop what he was doing and leave for a couple of days. And he, by the time he showed up, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. So he'd been dead at least 4 days. Now, why did Jesus delay? There's a couple of reasons that are theoretical reasons. Doesn't tell us why he delayed. But we know, first of all, that his plan was to bring glory to God and to bring glory to himself through this miracle. And so by waiting until Lazarus was dead and raising him to life, that would bring more glory to himself than just healing Lazarus of a sickness. But there's another interesting reason that Jesus may have delayed. The Jews at that time and the culture, they believed that a person's soul after death hovered over the body for 3 days after death, hoping to re-enter, hoping that the body would be resuscitated. And then only after 3 days, on the fourth day, when the spirit or the soul could see that the body was so decomposed, there was no chance for resuscitation, revival, then the spirit would finally depart. And so only then would death be considered completely irreversible. John MacArthur says that Jesus waiting until Lazarus was dead for 4 complete days to increase the wonder of the miracle was his plan. So verse 18, it says that Bethany was near Jerusalem. This is where Lazarus had died, where he lived, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Bethany. It was just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. That's a good thing because the more people who came to the funeral and to comfort them got to see the miracle. Let me give you a little bit of background to help you understand what the situation may have been like, the funeral of Lazarus, the time of mourning. When a loved one died in Jewish culture, their home became, quote unquote, the house of mourning. The house of mourning. As long as the body was still in the house after the person died, eating meat or drinking wine was forbidden, as was engaging in any kind of study. No food, now you kids were like that, no homework. No food was prepared in the house. No one was allowed to eat in the presence of the dead. And then as soon as the body was carried out, say to go to somebody else's place so that they could prepare the body for the funeral or for the tomb, for burial, as soon as the body left the house, all of the furniture was reversed, and the mourners sat on the ground or sat on very low stools during the time of mourning. So in other words, picture your couch, turn it around, put it up against the wall so you can't sit on it, and then people would just sit on the floor during the time of mourning. Because of the climate in that part of the world, normally burial would follow very soon after death. Funerals at that time were extremely costly. That rings familiar, doesn't it? These days, it costs you about $10,000 for a funeral, or a cheap one. First, there were the ointments and the spices used to anoint the body. This was to temporarily mask the odor of decay. Do you remember when Jesus died, they wrapped him in spices, a lot of money put into those spices. 75 pounds of spices and perfumes were wrapped in Jesus' body. That's to prevent the odor of decay for as long as possible. Even the poorest family was expected to hire at least 2 flute players and a professional wailing woman. The body was clothed in the most magnificent clothes. All kinds of valuables were buried in the tomb along with the body. Now, this is Jewish culture we're talking about. Nobody wanted to be outdone by a neighbor. Now, this tradition was changed shortly after the time of Jesus. About the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, about AD 70, the leading rabbi, Rabbi Gamaliel II, he gave orders for himself to be buried in the simplest linen robe. To this day, at Orthodox Jewish funerals, a toast is made to Gamaliel, who brought release from this great financial burden that funerals had become. So at the time that Lazarus had died, this burden was still on the families. Funerals were very expensive, a big burden on the families. As many people as possible attended funerals in that day. If you could, you were expected to attend out of respect. The funeral included a procession in which the body was transported from the place where it was prepared to the tomb. Everyone was expected to join the procession. The women walked first. Why? Well, since it was held that women, by her first sin, brought death into the world, she ought to lead the mourners to the tomb. At the tomb, memorial speeches were sometimes made. Everyone was expected to express their deepest sympathy. There was a rule that the mourners, the principal mourners, the closest family members, were not to be bothered with idle and uninvited conversation. They were to be left alone to mourn. The tomb was often a natural cave or a man-made cave outside of the village. And the floor, first of all, would be leveled, and shelves for the bodies would be carved into the walls of the rock tomb, usually enough for eight bodies. Eight bodies could fit into one tomb. And then the tomb was sealed by a large round stone, which was rolled in front of the opening to protect against grave robbers and animals. Now you can see why it was important to protect against grave robbers when so many people were being buried with all these valuables. As the mourners then left the tomb after the service, all of the guests stood in two long lines while the principal mourners passed between them. And as the mourners walked away, they turned and said, "Depart in peace." The women alone would return to the house of mourning to begin the 30-day period of mourning. The first 7 days were the most intense, and many of the mourners would remain with the family for that entire week. So by this time in the story, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So this is 4 days after the funeral that Lazarus was placed in the tomb. Verse 20. It says, "As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, what God will give you.' Jesus said in verse 23, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" Now, what's she talking about? The resurrection at the last day. Well, most Jews by this time believed in life after death. They believed that you would go to heaven if you were a good Jew to be with God. But Martha was a close friend of Jesus, and she had heard him speak and preach and teach on multiple occasions, and so she probably understood what Jesus meant by the resurrection at the last day. Jesus taught that one day he would come back, and then he would raise all those who had died, raised them to life, meaning he would give them their new resurrected bodies that would live forever. And so that's what Martha was likely talking about. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She misunderstood. Jesus wasn't talking about the resurrection at the last day. He was talking about the resurrection today. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Remember, that's the fifth of the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. John MacArthur calls them Jesus' deity statements, his deity claims. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So in these two verses, verse 25 and verse 26, Jesus gives us two reasons why we don't need to fear death. Very briefly, first one, he says that we know that death will not be the end. You don't need to fear death because death is not going to be the end. Jesus says, even if you die, you will live. Jesus came and died for our sins on the cross, and he rose again so that we could have eternal life, so that we could go and live after this life. Adrian Rogers says death is just a comma to a Christian, not a period. We also know that the afterlife, and this is not stated in this text, but we know that the afterlife is going to be much better than this life if you're a Christian. And so we know that death will not be the end. The second reason that Jesus gives that we don't need to fear death is we know how to obtain eternal life. He tells us here in verse 25, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And so If we want to have eternal life, if we want to live after we die, all you have to do is believe in Jesus. There is life after death. And if you want that life, you just have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, the last verse in this passage, says, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world." So death is not the end, Jesus says. There is life after death. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. What I want to do now is go into a short teaching time about what happens after death. What exactly happens to you? Three things happen to you after you die. The first one, if you're taking notes, is called the intermediate state. Theologians call it the intermediate state. And you can call it that too, even though you're not a theologian. The intermediate state. The intermediate state is conscious fellowship with God without a body. The intermediate state. The reason why it's called the intermediate state, intermediate means in between. And so the Bible says that one day you're going to be resurrected. We'll talk about that in just a moment. You're going to be given a new resurrected body. But that doesn't happen right when you die. That doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. And who knows when that's going to be. So what happens after you die? What happens to you after you die, but before Jesus comes back to give you your resurrected body? This is called the intermediate state, that in-between state. What the Bible teaches, what happens to you is when you die, you have conscious fellowship with God. So you're in fellowship with God, but you don't have a body. You're just a spirit being at that time. Now, this is not the same as soul sleep, as we talked about earlier, also called psychopanicky. Psychopanicky, which is soul sleep. That's the loss of consciousness until the final resurrection. So there are some unorthodox believers who their view of the intermediate state, that in-between period, is that you just kind of go into a soul sleep. So you still exist, but you don't know that you exist. You're just asleep until Jesus comes back. The Bible doesn't teach that. I'll show you that in just a moment. We're also not talking about annihilationism, which is what some people believe, especially total pagans, unbelievers, secularists, just believe when you die, you cease to exist. There's just no more you. This life is all there is, they teach. The Bible doesn't teach that either. The theologian Cornelius Venema, he says, "Believers, when they die, do not cease to exist, but continue to enjoy personal existence and communion with God in heaven prior to Christ's return and the resurrection of the body." He goes on to say, "Believers in their soul or spirit will enjoy a state of conscious and unbroken, even intensified communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a state of great joy in the presence of the Lord." And so the biblical teaching of the intermediate state is that the moment you die, you wake up into the presence of Jesus Christ, and you're in fellowship with God. And it's a time of just great rest and peace and joy and wonder. Just unbroken, immediate, intense, intimate fellowship with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. There are two main passages that teach this doctrine. The first is 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. "So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." So while you are at home in the body, while your soul is with the body, we're away from the Lord. Now, God is everywhere. The Bible says Jesus even lives in your heart. But this is not the same as being in unbroken fellowship. You can still tell there is this distance right now. So while we are in the body, we are away from the Lord. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We don't actually have Jesus, the physical Jesus Christ, with us right now. "And we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord." So what happens whenever you are out of the body? When you die, you're at home with the Lord. "Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him." So whether you're alive or you're dead, your goal is to please the Lord. But Paul is saying whenever we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. However, whenever we leave this body, you're at home with the Lord. Another passage, Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, says it even more clearly. Paul, again, says, "For me, living is Christ and dying is gain." In other words, living is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about living for Christ, in a relationship with Him, in service to Him, enjoying Him, serving Him. Living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, why in the world would you say dying is gain? He says, "Now, if I live on in the flesh, if I continue living, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose." Paul here is in prison when he's writing this letter, Philippians. And so he's saying, dying is gain, but living, I get to go on working and serving the Lord. So I don't know which one is better. Verse 23 says, "I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and what? And be with Christ, which is far better." The reason why dying is gain is because Paul knows that the moment he dies, he gets to wake up and be with Jesus. He gets to be with the Lord. And that is far better. So Paul says it's a promotion. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "Death is a temporary cessation of bodily life and a separation of the soul from the body." Excuse me. "Once a believer has died, though his or her physical body remains on the earth and is buried, at the moment of death, the soul or spirit of that believer goes into the presence of God with rejoicing." Another favorite writer, Christian writer of mine, J.C. Ryle, who was a preacher in the 19th century in England, he says, "The very moment that believers die, they are in paradise. Their battle is fought. Their strife is over. They have passed through the gloomy valley we must one day tread. They have gone over that dark river we must one day cross. They have drunk that last bitter cup that sin has mingled for us. They have reached that place where sorrow and sighing are no more. Surely we should not wish them back again. We should not weep for them, but for ourselves. We are still in the battle, but they are at peace. We are laboring, but they are at rest. We are watching, but they are sleeping. We are wearing our spiritual armor, but they have forever put it off. We are still at sea, but they are safely in harbor. We have tears, but they have joy. We are strangers and pilgrims, but they are at home. Better are the dead in Christ than the living. The very hour the poor saint dies, he is at once higher and happier than the highest upon the earth." And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he writes about the believer's privileges at death, two of them in his book, Body of Divinity. He says, "At death, believers have great immunities and freedoms." Think about that. As a Christian, you have great, when you die, you have great immunities and freedoms to look forward to. He says, first of all, you are freed from the body of sin. No more sin. You don't have to wrestle and worry and deal with sin anymore. Your sin or others. And he says, they are freed from all the troubles and encumbrances to which this life is subject. Death frees a believer from care, from fear, from labor, from suffering, from temptation, from sorrow. We're freed from all these things. So at death, believers have great immunities and freedoms. And then he says, at death, the souls of believers pass into glory. The godly after death, he writes, have a blessed change. They have a full acquittal of their sins and are put into an actual possession of their blissful inheritance. Oh, blessed change from a desert to a paradise, from a house of mourning to a banquet house, from a bloody battle to a victorious crown. And so as believers, the first thing that happens to you, the moment you die, you wake up to be with Jesus. What about unbelievers? Well, the Bible shows us that unbelievers, the moment they die, they go into a place of torment, a place of painful torment. We see that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so they don't have that to look forward to. Number two, the second thing that happens to you when you die, after the intermediate state comes the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection doesn't happen the moment you die. The resurrection happens when Jesus comes back. at the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he will give us new eternal bodies, completely free from sin. So the way that God made us, we are not made to just be spirits for eternity. Our spirit and body are made to be inseparable. We're made to have bodies. And we're not going to be at perfect rest. We're not going to be completely us until finally our bodies and spirits are once again reunited. We need to have a body, is what the Bible teaches us. That happens when Jesus comes back. This is called the resurrection of the last day. We also call it our glorification. When Jesus gives us our new glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 53. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is really the chapter to go to learn about that resurrection. Paul says, listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. We will not all die before Christ comes back. But we will all be changed when Christ comes back. In a moment, it's going to happen instantly, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. So we're going to be given these new bodies. Salvation is often divided up into three stages, your salvation. The first is salvation past, and that's your justification. And that is salvation from the penalty of sin. That's what justification is. It's the moment you put your faith in Christ, you're forgiven. You are saved from the penalty of sin. Then salvation is also happening in the present. And this is called your sanctification. Salvation is happening to you right now. And this is Jesus is saving you right now from the power of sin by giving you the ability to live a holy and obedient life, free from addiction, sinful addictions and habits. But then there's a future aspect to our salvation that we haven't received yet, and that's called your glorification. So justification, sanctification, glorification. That's when Jesus comes back and gives you your new, glorified, eternal body, free from sin. The Reformation Study Bible says, although Christians have already received salvation, they will experience the benefits of salvation in their fullness only when Christ returns. So, again, when does the resurrection occur? When are you going to get this brand new perfect body? Well, it's going to happen at the return of Christ. It says in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, it's another word for his second coming. When he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And so we're going to be given these new bodies when he appears. 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. This last trumpet is terminology is referring to the second coming of Christ. What will our new bodies be like? These new bodies that you will be given. This is something to look forward to. The Bible says that they're going to be like Christ's resurrected body. You don't become God like Christ, but you're going to be given a glorified body like he has. Whenever he rose from the grave, God gave Christ a different kind of body. It was a glorified body. And the Bible says that our bodies are going to be something like that. It says in Philippians 3:20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. He's coming back, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will happen when he comes back? Verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. So it's going to be somewhat like Christ's resurrected body, but it's also going to be similar to our earthly body. So, you know, Mickey, your resurrected body is not going to be completely different to where we won't be able to recognize you. You know, when Jesus rose from the grave, in other words, it's still going to be Mickey. And we're still going to see that it's Mickey. Whenever Jesus rose from the grave, his followers knew who he was. They could see, that's Jesus. And so you're going to be able to recognize your loved ones in heaven. They're still going to look like them, except for a much improved version. We know that our new bodies are going to be physical. They're going to be physical bodies, just like you have now. In Luke 24, 38 through 39, this is after Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus told his disciples, "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." So Jesus was a physical body that they could touch, that they could see. He wasn't a ghost. This was after he rose from the grave. Our new bodies are going to be immortal or eternal. You're never going to have to face death again. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 says, "This mortal must be clothed with immortality." These new bodies will be sinless. 1 Corinthians 15, 43, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory." Our new bodies will be powerful. Not sure what that means. 1 Corinthians 15, 43 says, "Sown in weakness, raised in power." We won't have pain. Now, can you imagine life without pain? Pain is necessary in this existence, isn't it? You need pain to know whether or not how to not injure yourself in a deadly way. But Revelation 21, 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away." Our new bodies will not experience hunger or thirst, even though it says that there will be eating and feasting in heaven. But we won't experience hunger and thirst. Those are weaknesses that we have to face in this life. Revelation 7:16 says, "They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat." That means no sunburn or getting hot. These new bodies will be glorious, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 43. "Sown in dishonor, raised in glory." Philippians 3:21, "He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body." So you're going to have a new glorious body. One day we're going to see you in all your glory. some of you don't get that, I guess. But in our family, that means naked. Theologian Wayne Grudem said, "These new bodies will be imperishable. That is, they will not wear out, grow old, or even be subject to sickness or disease. They will show no sign of aging, but will instead be completely healthy and strong forever. The new bodies will be what God originally designed them to be, far more beautiful and attractive than anything we might imagine in this age. Those who are raised with Christ will forever live in bodies that have all the excellent qualities God created us to have." Now, what about unbelievers? What's going to happen to them at the resurrection? The Bible says they will be raised as well. They will be raised for judgment. So, we will be given a body that enables us to experience all of the blessings of eternal life with God. But unbelievers apparently are going to be given what they need physically to experience the torments of eternal hell. John 5, 28 through 29 speaks about the resurrection of unbelievers. It says, "Do not be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation." Acts 24, 15 says, "I have a hope in God, which these men also accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous." And then the third thing that's going to happen to you when you die, after the intermediate state and the resurrection, will be the final judgment. The final judgment. And the final judgment is going to happen right after the resurrection, right after you're given your glorious body. This is the final judgment. Matthew 25, I'm just going to read this passage to you. That's all I'm going to say about the final judgment. But this is what Jesus said, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," his second coming, that's when it's going to happen, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The intermediate state, the resurrection, and the final judgment. We don't have to fear death because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It's not the end. It's only the beginning of a much better life, a promotion, an upgrade. And we know how to obtain this eternal life by putting our faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, then there's no reason to fear death. While you shouldn't fear death, I do want you to take it very seriously. Because first of all, death is the door to eternity. When you die, there's no changing your eternal destination. It's fixed. Death is the door to eternity. You need to make sure you know where you're going. We also need to take death seriously because it's near for all of us. We don't live very long on this earth before we die. For those who reject Christ, death is terrible. They lose this world and all its pleasures and comforts and rewards. They lose their soul. They lose heaven. They lose all hope. And so the question is not, do you fear death? The question is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Because if you do, there's no reason to fear death. In fact, it's something to look forward to. A few years ago, an old preacher friend of mine who has since passed away, Larry Langley was his name. I met with him at a pastor's conference, and this is a few years ago, so I was just starting out in the ministry. I was about 20 years old. I was a youth minister. And he walked into the room, and he was a big, huge, obese guy, tall, obese. His voice was so loud, it's like he always had a microphone on him. And he walked into the room, and he said, boy, I can't wait till I die and see Jesus. And to me, it just struck me as a foreign idea, a weird idea. And he looked at me and he said, are you ready to go? And I just didn't share his excitement. At the time, I hadn't been married yet. There was a lot of things I was looking forward to. Hadn't had kids and all these things. He was ready to go, excited about meeting the Savior. And really, that's the attitude we can have. That as much joy that you can have in this life, it doesn't compare to the joys you can have in eternity with Jesus. So make sure that you're a Christian.